passed away. Phil's life companion of 41 years. And that's, and I asked him if he would like to teach Sunday school to on the one-year anniversary and pick the songs. So those are very meaningful. And none of us know how this is going to come out. Caleb was just mentioning that one of his coworkers, a young, healthy guy, a guy who looks really healthy in his 50s or so, and he just died. He had a heart attack and died. And none of us know, do we, how long we're going to be here, how the thing will come out, and we can make our guesses. And isn't it true that our guesses are so frequently wrong? Turn your Bible, please, to the book of Obadiah. Maybe you have to scratch your head a little and say, now, where is that book? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Right, if you can find Jonah, right before Jonah. Again, last week we were looking at that subject of perfect-hearted people in Second Chronicles. And we discussed some about the divine compensations. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this, much more than 100,000 idolatrous mercenaries could give. And we went on to discuss some about what's really important. And that really our church should, it would be time for at our church to go through a series of what's important, what's really important. Well, how important to you, if someone was to ask you, okay, tell me, what are the top of the chart items that's really important in Christian character? What would go in there at the top? Well, you have in your bulletin there some excerpts from Jonathan Edwards' book on 1 Corinthians. The whole book, Charity and Fruits, about 1 Corinthians. And of course, the greatest virtue is love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, charity. And he discusses in here, and I won't read the whole article to you, how these things are interwoven. Faith and love and humility. That those things are inseparably linked. So I guess my question would be this. How high would you rank humility? Being humble. Where would that go in your thinking? How high up on the charts would that go? As an absolutely indispensable feature of Christian character. Okay, we're in the book of Obadiah. If you found that, Obadiah is undoubtedly one of the least read books in the Bible. And yet it is a rich and useful book of Holy Scripture. It's breathed out by God just like the rest of them. And we should begin our consideration of any book of the Bible with the one indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is helpless dependence on the Holy Spirit, asking the Lord to take the veil away. And we have prayed this morning and asked the Lord to help us and to take the veil away, that He would help us understand what's in this passage. The theme of this book is God's judgment on all forms of pride, not just Edomite pride. And one of the reasons this book looks so apparently barren is because it discusses God's judgment on the Edomites. And we are far from the Edomites, at least geographically and historically and culturally. And yet, we're neighbors with them. We're very much like, the truth of it is, everybody's born a natural spiritual Edomite, you could say. A proud person by that, I mean. So the theme of it is really, if you ask the average person, what is Obadiah about? If they know a little about it, they'd say, well, that's about the God's judgment on the Edomite pride. And that would be true as far as it goes, but much more than that. It's God's judgment on all forms of pride. So you could make this book, if you want to make this book this, again, this apparently barren book, and I say it's apparently barren. If it was apparently fruitful, wouldn't people read it more? But the reason people don't read this book is because it's apparently barren. Just looking at it, say, you know, to read through the Bible in a year, I got to read this, but it looks apparently barren. So you could begin to bring this book to life, perhaps, by substituting your name for Edom's name and your pride for Edom's pride. We're naturally proud creatures. I just mentioned this again. When you see a group picture and you're in it, who's the first person you look at? I'm not saying that's a sin. I'm just saying that's a tendency we have. You don't look at, oh, there's my school buddy. Maybe you'd say that in 1 out of 50 or 1 out of 100 times. But when you see a group picture, truth be told, who do you look at? It's you. We're that way. So this is God's judgment on all forms of pride. Never forget that the New Testament teaches us, for instance, in 1 John, he says, love not the world, the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And what comes next? And the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And this more short passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hate, and one of them is a proud look. God hates a proud look. Do you hate a proud look? Well, let's read. You and I, don't forget, have and naturally proud hearts. That's one of the tragedies of the fall, that we're born with a naturally proud heart. All right, let's read. We won't read the whole book. I was tempted to, but we're not going to. We'll read verses 1 through 10 and then verse 12. And it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord, concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how thou art cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden riches sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Skip down to verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on in the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And we'll stop there. What you have in your bulletin, if you have one, is an acrostic outline. And this was developed largely by Frank Sells. This was his method of introducing a book of the Bible. And I sort of adopted it and edited it. But This acrostic outline is sort of like general impressions of the book. And when you have the general impressions of a book, the book begins to come alive to you when you know the general themes that are there. And that's a good way to begin studying a book of the Bible, is to form general impressions. And keep those in your mind by way of outline. And I bet by the time we're done, many of you would be able to reproduce the outline. O-B-A-D-I-A-H. And tell the general theme that's associated with that letter. So let's begin with the first one. Obnoxious pride. You can see that pride is mentioned in verse 3. It's mentioned proudly in verse 12. And the theme of pride, self-exaltation, so on, runs all through the book. And the first point we want to consider is obnoxious pride. It's all forms of pride are loathsome and obnoxious to God. I wonder if you really believe that. These six things that the Lord hates, a seven abomination, a proud look. God hates a proud look, and He hates the proud look because what's behind that look? The character that expresses that look. This should be the case with us too. We should loathe and find all forms of pride obnoxious, but really the truth of it is, it's not. We give a pass to many forms of pride. Such as, well, here's a little rhyme that some people have made. Some people are proud of their face. Some people proud of their place. Some people proud of their race. And face, of course, people's appearance. They're proud of their appearance. Proud of their place in society. Proud of their race, proud of their business, proud of their clothing, proud of their sports, proud even of their religion. The next book in your Bible after Obadiah is that amazing book of Jonah. Do you know what the first words out of Jonah's mouth are? Jonah 1:9, I am a Hebrew. And you can tell that book also, Jonah, is about Hebrew pride. I am a Hebrew. And I don't like the idea of the Assyrians joining us in the salvation experience. And I'm not going. I am a Hebrew. Jonah was a mature believer. We know that because he was in a belly's whale and he didn't have his Bible with him, but he could quote the Psalms. And Jonah was an experienced believer. He was a regenerated person, but folks, he was proud. And it cost him, didn't it? It cost him. And it'll cost you. It'll cost anybody. God hates pride. But often I think we give a pass to many things because it's infected in us. We don't even recognize it for what it really is oftentimes. That this person is really proud. Or we don't even see it in ourselves how proud we are. Other people see it in us, but we don't. Wouldn't that be true that you see people that your relatives, your neighbors and so on, maybe people you work with and say, that guy is really proud or that lady's really proud, but she didn't even see it. But you see it. That thing, I bet that's true of all of us as well, that we have our own shades of it. And it's undiscerned by us. It's not obnoxious to us, but it is to God. And if we gloried more in the cross, we would not be so proud. All forms of pride would be more loathsome and obnoxious to us. Obnoxious pride. That's the first point. Let's notice the second one. Brutal pride. Look at verse 10 of Obadiah. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. The Edomites were very proud people. And consequently, they were proud. They were violent people. Violence against thy brother. Look at verse 12. They were rejoicing. And over their brothers, over their neighbors' destruction. Folks, do you rejoice over people's destruction, your enemies? I hope you don't. I suppose there could be a right way, like when Hitler was finally crushed. But here, even though this was divine judgment coming on the Hebrews, they're faulted. The Edomites are faulted for rejoicing the way they did, celebrating. They celebrated the brutal, and that they expressed a brutality toward their neighbors who were already in trouble. Verse 10 talks about Edom's violence against thy brother. And in the New Testament, we have examples of this brutal pride. You know, the Herods, Herod isn't one person in the New Testament. There's four different Herods. And they're all literal and spiritual Edomites. They weren't true Jews. They were Edomites. The first one was Herod the Great. He was an Edomite, an Idumean. And you know, that man murdered his wife. Then he became jealous of his two sons and he murdered them. And he is the one who also ordered the slaughtering of the infants in an attempt to slaughter Christ. That was Herod. He was a very proud man and he was a brutal man. After his death, his son reigned. Herod the Tetrarch. He had John the Baptist beheaded. He was a proud man too, and he was also a brutal man. Christ stood before him. That second Herod, he stood before him at a trial and would not say a word to him. The third Herod, Herod Agrippa, killed James. He had James, the Apostle James, one of the three, I guess you'd say the inner circle. He had him beheaded. That was a Herod. He was an Edomite. He was a proud man, consequently a brutal man. He attempted to kill Peter. Peter escaped, and that Herod had the 16 guards put to death. You can see the link, can't you, between pride and brutality. The last Herod Agrippa scorned Paul's testimony in Acts 26. Scorned him. I don't know that he demonstrated brutal violence, but there is. You can see a connection between brutality and pride. Edom is a proud people and they're brutal. We can be brutal too in ways that do not include guns and swords. The truth be told, many Christian homes suffer greatly because the people in those homes are proud and they have brutal tongues. And the people they live with feel it. Brutal tongues. You know, this talks about brutal pride. Is how Obadiah shows pride manifests itself in brutality and literal slaughters and rejoicing in slaughters. But let's bring it closer to home in our century. You know, you can be verbally brutal. Do you wonder if you've ever experienced that in your own family? And people are brutal. And those things, they could really, really tag someone with a serious bruise on their inner man by that brutal tongue. Why does people speak brutally? Well, it's because they're proud. And I used to think, when I first became a Christian, I thought, well, Christians don't get divorced. I remember getting a ride to a Bible study with a guy, and he said, it's not supposed to work out this way, but we're getting a divorce. I was shocked. Christian people don't get divorced, do they? Yes, they do. No, they shouldn't, but yes, they do. And one of the reasons is that their tongues, their homes are terrible to live in because there is such a thing as being verbally brutal, emotionally brutal, and of course included in that is physical brutality. and ask yourself, and those of you who are still at home and your younger ones, are you ever brutal with your talk to your brothers and sisters? Brutal with them. Way, way too direct. Way too sharp. And one of the reasons that's taken place is because you're proud. There's a connection between brutality and pride. Brutal pride. You know, we live in an increasingly violent and brutal society, and people have these ideas of why this is. And when President Reagan was assassinated, they said, I think part of the explanation was the man was eating Twinkies, junk food. But a better explanation would have been pride. That there is not enough is being emphasized about the link between pride and violence. Where there is violence among human beings, somebody is proud. Oh, what a great blessing to live among people who are gentle. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. James 3:17. Let's come to the next one. If you have you're watching the outline there, annihilation of pride. In verses 4 to 6, we read that, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and he talks here about the annihilation of pride. God vows to bring the proud down, all the way down. They shall be as though they had not been. He said, I'm going to so completely deal with you that it's going to be as if you never even existed. I'm going to be that thorough in sweeping this away. And sweeping you away is the idea. Look there at verse 16. For as ye have drunk on my holy mountain, apparently these people literally were getting drunk on Mount Zion, where the temple used to be. And after the Chaldeans destroyed it, that the Edomites came to get drunk on the mountain. And as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yeah, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. He said, I'm going to visit you and you're going to be completely decimated. I'm going to completely remove you. Annihilation, you could call that. They should be as though they had not been. Look at verse 18. We didn't read that one. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. That sounds like complete annihilation. Nothing left. So that's what God thinks about it. He visits this with great vigor. And he doesn't take it lightly. The annihilation of pride. Let's look, just keep your place there. And would you turn just for a moment? I meant to ask you to turn here earlier, but turn please to Luke chapter 22. Is there any application here for us New Testament believers about remaining pride? Look, this is instructive. Look please at Luke 22 and verse 24. And this is amazing. These people have been discipled by the God-man, these apostles. Been with him 3 years, maybe a little over 3 years. And they're believers. He said to them, ye are all clean, with the exception of Judas. Since we're not talking about unsaved people here. Would you look please at Luke 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. He said, I just washed your feet. We read a little while ago in Galatians 4:19, Paul was looking at these people who had professed Christianity, had ministered to them, preached the gospel to them. And then other people had come along and confused them, and they wasn't sure whether these were believers or not. And he said, I am in travail again until I see Christ formed in you. That's how we know people are saved, not because they got their name on a decision card. We see it. Christ formed in them. And this passage in Luke should remind us to be patient with people. These are believers, aren't they? And yet it's obvious that they are still have indwelling sin and pride, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest, and they have to be corrected. And he corrected them by example. He washed their feet. He did it gently and with all the force of an oncoming locomotive. I think you could have heard a pin drop in that room as they watched the Lord of Glory wash their feet as a servant, helping those men have a right mind and helping us have a right mind. The annihilation of pride. Well, someday you're going to be pride free. But we're not pride free yet, are we? We're not there. Well, keep your place in Luke 22. We'll come back there. Would you turn now back to Obadiah? And we come to the fourth point, distant fulfillment. H.A. Ironside points out that Esau's ultimate doom comes when Christ appears. The end of this book talks about the day of the Lord and the time of judgment. And progressively, these judgments, Obadiah is a prophet, and a prophet, he's making a prophecy. And his prophecy is fulfilled in stages. The actual Esau back then, and the progressive fulfillment on Gentile pride throughout the ages. And it'll all be fulfilled, jot and tittle, down to the last detail. Look at verses 15 to 16, and we come to the fourth point. And that is irresistible power and wrath of God. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return on thine own head. I wonder if we're not seeing a sampling of this right now in Egypt. As the Muslim Brotherhood violently rose to power, have more or less been violently removed from power, and how that will come out in the end, I don't know. All that fighting between them. But it is interesting. Notice the sowing and reaping. As is, you've done so, it's going to be done to you. You were violent. You were hateful. You were treacherous. And so you just signed your own prescription. It's going to come back to you. And how will this come back? Look at we could call this point the irresistible power and wrath of God. Look at this. I want to ask you to turn in just a minute to Jeremiah. Find your place there. We'll just look at it momentarily. Jeremiah chapter 25. But here's what it says here. Verse 16, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. And that is describing a thorough judgment here now on all the heathen. So now we're beyond the Edomites of Obadiah's time, reaching to the ends of time. And look, if you would, now just briefly at Jeremiah chapter 25. And Jeremiah is told, Jeremiah 25, look at verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink it and be moved and be mad because of the sword I will send to them. And look, verse 17, then I took the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent, to wit Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse as it is unto this day. Look down at verse 29. For now he's talking about not only Judah, but all the nations. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord. So this is a worldwide judgment. And I call this part the irresistible power and wrath of God. Jeremiah didn't literally go to every kingdom nearby with a glass of wine and say, drink this. It's symbolic. But that he announced their judgment was just guaranteed that it would happen. That as Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, faithful to God, a great minority, tiny remnant left, he said, Jeremiah, tell the people what's going to happen. That they're going to drink this bitter cup. And he did, and they did, and they will. And there's nothing they can do about it. Man disposes, God disposes. He's the sovereign God over all places and all times. Here we have it all the way down to the end of time. It is that way. There's one other one I want to ask you to turn to. Would you turn to Luke 22 once again? When we talk about the cup of God's wrath, and the nations will bring this on themselves by their inexcusable pride, their arrogance, their rebellion, their violence, their brutality. I mean, this is the world we live in. And the wrath will come. The cup of God's wrath. But look at this. Look, please, once again at Luke 22. And look at verse 41. And here is the God-man. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I wanted to draw this parallel between the cup of God's wrath that's talked about in Jeremiah and Obadiah. God's judgment on pride, God's judgment on sin. But look at this. This has personal application to you. You were born a proud person. You have thousands and thousands of personal sins that you have committed in your lifetime. And look, I just want to draw your attention to that cup again. Look at verse 42, Luke 22, 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The cup is, in the cup are the judgment of God for my sins, for your sins. And you live in the presence of a great Savior who drank that cup for you on your behalf. And it should be humbling. We're considering this morning the book of Obadiah. Holy deliverance from all forms of pride. It isn't just Edomite pride. It's the pride that permeates the earth. And he is discussing Obadiah is the negative side. Pretty much negative. We end with a happy ending. But we want to draw this parallel, the parallel between the cup that the Lord Jesus drank. And as we read the book of Obadiah, you are supposed to read this book and say, you know, it sounds to me like pride is a very serious issue in the world. And it's something to be avoided. And humility is something I'm supposed to pursue, the exact opposite of a haughty spirit. And I'm supposed to pursue that. Pursue meekness. Pursue humility. And how would you do that? Well, here is just a few suggestions. Well, of course, one would be to look at our sins. When you reflect on your sins should humble you. Say, you know, how did I do that? Well, one of the reasons you did that is because you're proud. That doesn't answer all of it, but that's part of it. If you think, I bet there's probably not a sin you can do that pride doesn't have some major part in it. So just considering your sins would humble you. Then considering the law, as you look at the law and look at God's law, what is rightly expected of us, and that should humble us, seeing how we come short of it. But no, those aren't the main things. The main way people really, if you really are going to pursue humility, you need to look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He was made sin for you, and see Him crowned with thorns and nailed to that after a scourging. And folks, that's my sins are on Him. Those are my sins. Those are your sins. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't think anything will. Not successfully, not redemptively. So, irresistible power and wrath of God. Well, they are going to receive their judgment whether they like it or not. They can make their plans, they can pass their treaties, and the United Nations can do what they want to do, and they're still, all their plans are going to collapse, and it's all going to be steamrolled by the wrath of God whether they like it or not. That's going to happen. But we're not in that boat. We need to pursue humility. I mean, what did we read in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Do you pursue that? You're told to have that mind. Esteem others better than yourself. Well, you're never really going to do that unless you think seriously about the substitutionary death of Christ in your place. And as you marvel at His patience with you, and He's not ashamed to call you His brethren or His sister, and when you ponder that, it will help you put up with other people's curious tendencies and evil tendencies and be patient with them. We just have two more accomplished prophecy. Look down at Verse 2, back in Obadiah. It says here, as God speaks in the past tense, as though the thing is already done. Look at verse 2. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. He describes this as already done, an accomplished prophecy. This is the prophetic past. He regards the future as having already been accomplished. You could compare Psalm 2:6. Yet I've already set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I've already done it. That was 1,000 years before Christ. He says, I've already done it. It's as good as done. Isaiah 53, the same way. He says, he describes it here, verse 2, as though it's already been done. But at the time of the writing, Edom was evidently a powerful country with a nearly impregnable capital. And that brings us to the last one. Happy ending. You know, this book of Obadiah begins with the Edomites, and it begins with pride, and it ends with the people of God and humility, and humility always has a happy ending. Do you want to have a happy ending in your home, in your life? Humility always has a happy ending. Ultimately, a happy ending. And let's notice this for the last point. Notice that the book of Obadiah ends marvelously on an empire founded on salvation. The kingdom is the Lord. Look at verse 17. After he's been talked about the Edomites being obliterated, removed as though they had not been, look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess. I have that circled over and over. You'll see that in these last verses. Possess, 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 The humble people are recipients of God's rich grace. They're going to possess the kingdom. They have a glorious future. But pride's disinherited of everything. A complete loss. Loss of everything in this life and the world to come. They're heirs of nothing but the wrath to come. Notice this doesn't need a whole lot of comment. But on Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Look, skip down at verse 19. They of the south shall possess the mountain of Esau. And they of the plain of the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim. And the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And you can see they're possessing, and God's blessing is on them. And look at verse 21, the last verse in Obadiah. And saviors, plural there, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Probably there when it talks about saviors, plural, probably referring to a gradual unfolding and fulfilling of God's purpose in redemption through the ages, and then finally the complete kingdom. And these people, those who have salvation, the Jews, and then believing Gentiles in the end, these people will enjoy, they will have the kingdom with great satisfaction. Great satisfaction. Well, I want to ask you to turn to one other verse. Would you turn just for a moment to Micah chapter number 6? Jonah, Micah 6. Let's summarize this. Summarize what we looked at this morning. Edom, of course, the actual Edomites are gone. Though proud of their practically impregnable defense, their strong network of allies, and their wisdom, it was all worthless foundations. They were infected with pride. They had really, in a way, this is a little bit frightening to look at America, because we like to think of our army, our navy, our air force, our marines and special forces as virtually impregnable. But folks, I want to tell you something. We're not impregnable. Nothing's impregnable. If God's against it, there isn't any hope for those people. Goliath seemed impregnable, but Goliath didn't have the slightest chance. When David was filled with God and God had sent him, Goliath didn't have any chance in that battle. Not a chance. And folks, honestly, especially some of us who have been in the service, these people, humble, reverent people, folks, if our military people are proud, folks, they don't have a chance. Not in God's world. They may think that, well, we've got the modern circuitry and GPS and so on. And folks, none of that's going to help them at all. And the same thing with, what about all our allies? Well, Eli, you could read about Obadiah's allies, but their allies turned against them. Folks, do you think our allies really love us? Guess again. And what about our wisdom? Obadiah and I talked about their wisdom. They were considered wise. And we said, we got wisdom. Folks, all that collapsed. So let's summarize it this way. What is really the root of pride? Here it is. The root of pride is saying that we can do without God. There are many ways this expresses itself. In a family, for instance, you'd say, I just don't have time to pray and really be specific about things. I could get along without that. Really? Well, folks, that's probably why your family's having so many difficulties. So you don't really depend on the Lord.
You're not specific enough.
Say, Lord, I got a proud, brutal tongue sometimes. And if you ever have that problem. The essence, the root of pride is saying we can do without God. I can handle it. So it's breaks of health, family, business, health, education, career, and all that. Well, I would like to read to you a bunch of verses, but I don't have time, and I'm trying to keep my goal this morning. But I would just summarize that this is the last verse we'll look at, and I just want to we've been considering this morning Obadiah, holy deliverance from all forms of pride, and we've just surveyed that book. I want to capture the whole book in one verse and just ask you to read this really familiar verse and ask you if there's anything here you don't understand. Let's look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? So I begin asking at the very beginning, you know, we're out of time in our church where we need to go through many issues and say, so what's really important? Well, this one should go way, way up on the charts. If this does not register with you, if humility doesn't register with you, you just don't understand a whole bunch of things about redemption. Because if you don't have humility, you have nothing. God resists the proud, so nothing's going to work. It just can't work. You're going to have roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. It can't work. Everything's short-circuited if this isn't here. So look at this. Look how simple this is. Is there anything here you don't understand? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, that means to fulfill your obligations. All summed up really in a word, love. Love fulfills all the law. And to love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. And I bet we don't have one person here who says, you know, I just don't understand what that says. I think all of us say, I understand exactly what that says. That's what I need to do. I need to walk humbly with my God. And won't that be amazing to see what he could do with simple faith? You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's like that. He's humble. So let this mind be in you, which is also good. He humbled himself. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will put up with a lot. That's proof by the fact that we're all still here. He puts up with a lot. And he can make you that way. He can make you that kind of person that even though you dwell among people who are very difficult, he can give you a quiet, persevering disposition even in that. That's walking humbly with our God. He said, I don't have to put up with this. I guess, no, you really don't. If you don't want to, I guess you don't have to. But wouldn't it be something? He did. With Christians. Don't forget, they were bickering. Who's going to be the greatest? That's not the last time that issue has been bickered over. So think what a great thing it would be for you to possess real humility. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?